chapter 1. This letter that Paul writes is such a powerful letter as he writes to a place that so models, in a way, the society at large in the Grecian culture, given over to the worship of gods, of sex, and of power and of money, and a very affluent society, yet so empty, so lacking. And as they were steeped in philosophies, and they were close to Athens, and had all of the things of the world, yet Paul sees God do a marvelous work in bringing people to faith. Even the ruler of the synagogue had come to faith. God began to stir people up and do wonderful things, and he stayed with them. But due to some reports he heard, he wrote from Ephesus. Then he paid them a kind of a painful visit. And then, of course, he sent a second letter to them that was very sorrowful, very pointed, very rebuking because he loved them. Then he sent his final letter, what we know as 2 Corinthians. But this particular epistle, this letter, writes to these people, I would say, in areas that cover 11 chapters of, well, hard-hitting instruction, rebuke, counsel, much what we need as we grow in our faith with the Lord. And then, of course, for 5 chapters, he builds them up again and encourages them. But in this particular section, we left off in verse 10. He writes, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is, anytime you see "by the name," it's in his nature, in his character, in his very being. In other words, I'm appealing on the basis of who the Lord is and what he has done, "that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So Paul is going to address divisions, contentions. He's going to deal with divisions and contend with them for their contentions. But what is so apparent about this, to me, is that this is a perennial problem among Christians. Is how we learn how to get along, how we deal with each other. And of course, this church didn't model it very well. Paul had to rebuke them for these things. See, the word divisions is from the Greek word schisma. We get the word schisms. Literally means to tear apart. And it's so easy to tear people apart, whether with word or in deed. It's harder to build people up. Think about how you even approach your relationships. Is it from a standpoint of a critical spirit, that one can think, well, I can see the problems, I can see what's wrong? And that is typical for anyone that's critical. It's very, very easy to see what's wrong in someone else. That's the easiest thing in the world. The hardest thing is to know how to take them from there and build them up so they can put away those things with wisdom and understanding and love and dying to yourself. But too many times we get into the mode, just like the Corinthians, where it became just easy to be divisive. I've got my opinions. I think you're wrong. So therefore, I'm just going to blah, 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 you know, all over you. And who cares what you think? This happened within the church. I remember the old poem. "I saw them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a dusty town. With a yo heave ho and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and a sidewall fell. I asked the foreman, 'Are these men as skilled as those you would hire if you were to build?' He laughed and said, 'Oh, no, indeed. These men can wreck in a day or two what it's taken builders years to do.' I asked myself as I went my way, 'What kind of role am I to play? Am I the builder who builds with care, measuring life by the rule and square? Or am I the wrecker who roams the town, content with the role of tearing down?'" Good question for us. What really lights us up? It is so much easier to see the problem, to ferret out the culprit, to contend with those who disagree, than it is to offer up a legitimate solution to maintain a spirit of unity and the bond of peace. And so we're going to take a look a little bit at this area of divisions and contentions as Paul deals with it in a very practical way. Now, the problem with divisiveness, it's fleshly. The word contentions are eris, which essentially means the breaking down of that which could have been built up. So you've got both divisiveness, which is a tearing down. You've got contentions, a striving with someone, a confrontation rather than a building, and instead of working toward that bond of peace. But how are these divisions detailed? Let's take a look at verse 12. We're going to come back and look at verse 11 or verse 10 as the solution. But look at verse 12. He says, "Now I say this, that each of you says," and this is what the problem was. This is how he noted those divisions. "Each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue who received the Lord, and Paul took it upon himself to, with that closeness and camaraderie, to baptize him. Gaius was another dear friend that later on comes into play in Romans. He says, "Lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name." I'm not creating my own religion, Paul said. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Now, we don't know who this is. Some believe that this could very well be the name of the Philippian jailer who then eventually followed Paul, because he obviously was without a job there in the Philippian jail, because that was a record of he got saved there and said, "Hey, I'd love to be baptized." And Paul was right there. So that could have been the guy. We don't know for certain. But he says this. He says, "I don't know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now we're going to see a little bit more of the problems they had in regard to the divisions. But here were two illustrations. Baptism was one of them. The party spirit, "I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos," was another one. In effect here, the question is over leadership. Who has authority? Who's really in charge? You know, when people perceive men in charge of the church, and they might see their foibles or their weaknesses, and then they get a little nervous and think they've got to take control, and like the guy who didn't believe in elders unless he could be one, because he's got, people have a hard time with authority generally. I mean, it's part of our nature. We're born in rebellion. We don't like to take orders. We fight our parents. We fight people in school. We fight people all over the place. If they agree with me, then they'll be my friend. And if not, then forget them. I don't need them. This is our human nature. So now you come into a whole new relationship with the Lord, and you've experienced Him, and you're now softened up to work together as a team with people that you wouldn't maybe ordinarily hang out with. That's the interesting thing about the body of Christ, this unique gathering, this church, which is not the building, but it's the gathering of people. This is the church at Old Bridge. There's the church in various other places, but universally, God sees His people not only in our time, but in all time, past and future, as well as present. He sees all of those who would receive Him and acknowledge Him as His people, and they're all joined together as one. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. But now you have the practical working out in a local community, a local body of believers, which is what we are. And now you've got lessons to be learned. And of course, here's the problem. Who is the head of the church? Who's in charge? I can tell you, if you answer the Pope, you've made a mistake. I am sure he's a nice guy. But scripturally, Jesus, the Bible says very plainly, is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. All authority has been given to Him. He is above all things. And that's an important thing to know, because Jesus even says, "Call no man father, call no man rabbi, call no man teacher, for one is your teacher." And that is the thing that we need to learn, and this is the universal picture of God's true church, His people. He is the head, and we're connected to Him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, where He uniquely guides His people. So I'm not the head of this church. I'm an under-shepherd. Jesus died for this church. Paul says, hey, was I crucified for you? And I like that. I mean, did I die on the cross for you? No. I'm under His authority. He's the head of the church. I want to follow Him. Now, the factions that started in Corinth, if you note this, it's kind of interesting. Those who said, I'm of Paul, what was their motivation in saying that? Paul had a unique style of ministry, as did Peter, as did Apollos. They were all unique personalities. That's the cool thing, is the Lord never calls us to be a carbon copy of somebody else. He uniquely calls us with our personality and our way of doing things that He's going to use us. That was so cool for me when I first found out, because I grew up in the church and the pressure was to conform to a certain, I've got to be a certain way. And I hated that because I didn't fit in. I came from a broken home. Everyone else had families that were staying together and everyone was happy and the mother and the father. And I felt like the odd guy out. And I never felt I ever fit in, especially to the church. Because in those days, you know, divorce was, well, it's not that far long ago, but wasn't as pronounced as it is today. Now, if your mother and your father stay together, unfortunately, you're in the minority. But I look at that and I think, you know, I never felt I fit in. And the pressure to conform to that certain, hi, how are you doing? God bless you. You know, that real warm, you know, Southern Baptist kind of a feel that I never fit. And I remember the first time going out to California, getting involved in one of the Calvary chapels. Raul Reese got up there in blue jeans and t-shirt. And he says, hey, man, it's really neat, man, to praise the Lord. And I was like, wow, this is amazing. You know, these people are weird like me. I can fit in here. You know, everyone can just be yourself. And, you know, that is a unique thing. And I believe the Lord wants us to keep with that. Because here's the thing. When we follow a certain, like Paul, for example, he was definitely in his ministry emphasizing grace. And I think people sometimes took him wrong. Later on, you find out that some would accuse him of saying, hey, where sin abounds, grace all the more, so hey, just keep sinning. And they misread him. And I believe abusers of grace, those who wanted to have cheap grace, said, hey, I'm of Paul. You know, I like what he has to say. Others said, well, I'm of Apollos. He probably represented the intellectuals and the articulate guys you could really communicate with, dynamic personality. Then Cephas, which is Peter. Now, Peter, of course, probably would have represented the more conservative Jewish group. He got in trouble already at one point trying to pull away from the Gentiles because of the pressure of his Jewish brethren and putting that Jewish pressure upon him. And feeling like, you know, he probably tended a little in that direction. So he might have appealed to them. And then you've got even people, some saying, I'm of Christ. Now, I would think that would be a good thing. But I think in this context, it's almost the most proud of all of these groups. Well, I'm not of any man. You know, I'm of Christ. Little personality cults. You know, now you can be, now I believe this is denominationalism. Now you can be a part of a denomination without getting caught up in denominationalism. The difference is, I can fellowship with lots of brothers and sisters from whether Baptist or Presbyterian or Pentecostals. I mean, we have differences that we don't fully agree on all those small, minor areas. But when it comes to the most essential things, we have fellowship in the Lord. And you know, the problem is when you get into denominationalism where you think this is the only way, it's got to be done this way, and you know, anyone else outside of your little camp, you look with suspicion upon. I think that's what Paul is speaking about to the Corinthian church in these party spirits. Different fellowships, no problem. You know, you can have unity without uniformity. In fact, there is a lot of evil done in the world by groups trying to make everyone uniform. We're different. We have different personalities. And there might be various churches that appeal to this type of person we are. That's okay, as long as we keep the main thing the main thing. I enjoy fellowship with many others from different groups. And I do. It's neat to see how God works in them. And I know all the more. I'm convinced of why I feel God has called us here at Calvary. But it doesn't mean that we've got the whole handle on truth. God has his people in many different denominations. It's those who make an issue out of these small differences, majoring in the minors, that become the problem. And in this case, the illustration is baptism. Now, we're going to have a baptism soon. And there will be some that will be a little miffed that we go to the ocean. We're not going to the ocean this time, actually. We're going to a pool. And some will be miffed that, well, do you actually immerse? Because, I mean, isn't sprinkling okay? Do you know that people have divided violently over the mode of baptism, whether you get dunked or you get sprinkled? Now, we happen to believe in total immersion. I think the word baptizo in the Greek, it implies an immersion, kind of like it was used in a pickle making recipe with Nicanor. You take the cucumber and you bapto it in the hot water solution, and then you take the cucumber and after it's baptoed in the hot water solution, then you baptize it in the vinegar solution, which means you immerse it. And guess what happens? The cucumber turns into a pickle. Now, I like that. In a way, the baptism is a model for us being identified with Christ. You know, what's so funny? Did I miss something here? I think I probably said something, I'm sure. I'll have to back up the tape, figure out what I said. No one's going to tell me here right now anyway. But think about this. How pickled are you? When you think about baptism and you think, this is just the outer act. No, that's not. There's baptism that the Bible refers to. In fact, in Hebrews, it says, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. And so there are groups that say, without baptizing, without being baptized in water, you cannot be saved. That is unscriptural because they're missing the point there. Paul goes on to say, if he was indeed the writer of Hebrews, that not this cleansing or cleaning of the filth from the flesh, that is not just getting in the water, but it's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. See, when you get in the water, you're actually the symbolism is that you're buried with Christ and you're risen in newness of life. But the actual baptism, that is when you're truly immersed in the Lord and you're in Him, that happens when you're saved, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus. And the outer sign of baptism you do to as a testimony to the world, identifying with Christ in all obedience, which is an important step. But the point is this. Why do you make an issue out of the mode of baptism? Yes, immersion is a better picture of it. But I remember one lady that had a severe asthma. She could not get in the water. And she was distraught. What can I do? What should I do? I want to get baptized. I said, hey, we can pour water over you. What's the problem? You know, some, by me even saying that, they're like, oh, no, don't say that, Pastor, please. I don't want to hear that. I didn't hear that. They're afraid of anything that's outside of this minor issue. You know what I'm interested in? Is that baptism is a major issue for certain people. And some denominations make it a major point of contention. Sometimes they'll argue you to death about this. But I think a simple answer right here is they'll try to take you to Acts where it shows how the Ethiopian eunuch heard the gospel. And it said the Bible that Philip preached the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch. And then they saw water and the Ethiopian eunuch says, hey, what's to prevent me from being baptized? So they contend that in the preaching of the gospel is baptism has to be included because he preached the gospel and then he saw the water and wanted to be baptized. Now, it's logical to a certain degree until you come to this passage where Paul says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius. And oh, yeah, I remember another guy, Stephanas, the household of Stephanas. But he says, but Christ, verse 17, did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel. That sends them into a tizzy when you point this verse out. Because Paul, in a way, is saying, hey, I've only baptized a few people. That's not the issue. The gospel is the issue. That's what I'm called to. because it's not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. And we'll be looking at that next time, so we won't get off on that right now. But the divisions and the dissensions over this thing are a work of the flesh. Whether it's contentions, originally used for rivalry for prizes, eventually came to mean quarreling and wrangling over issues. Some that are just argumentative. They've got to win the argument. That's carnal. It's fleshly. It's like a child who has to have his own way. They can't let it go. And they chase you down. And you're like, I don't really want to talk about it anymore. What's the matter? Are you afraid to debate it? I've got some scriptures right here I want to show you. And you go, you know what? Chill. But some people can't. They make a big issue out of it. And Paul actually is dealing with Corinthians about that. Selfish ambitions, another deed of the flesh which follows into this. Dissensions. Heresies. You know the word heresy? I'm actually reading some of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5 as I say this that fit into this same spirit. But the word heresy is an interesting word. It used to be not a bad word. It just meant choice, making a choice. That's all it really involved. And then eventually it was used for a group of people sharing a common belief. And later it meant a group of people that disliked each other because they chose differently. And they made an issue of that choice. You know, you can sometimes see people that have this spirit. When they hear something shared from the pulpit here that they may not agree with, and that's okay. You know, there's sometimes a lot of minor things in the scriptures. There could be a matter of viewpoint. Most of the things you compare scripture with scripture, so you can know, hey, this is a pretty solid fact. But there are some gray areas in the scriptures. You know what? We can kind of do our best to understand it. So they'll hear something from the pulpit and they'll disagree. And instead of just disagreeing agreeably, or even asking the question, finding out a little more information, they'll start questioning. They'll start talking to people. They'll start doing their research and they'll say, well, you know, Pastor Lloyd says this, but, you know, this is what I found in Scripture. And here's what you're doing. You're causing people to choose between you and between me. Well, I'm of you. Well, I'm of Lloyd. Well, I'm of Patrick. Well, I'm of whoever's up in the pulpit. Well, didn't Lloyd say this, but I heard Pastor Ed say that. And someone else said this. And, you know, here's the thing. You know what? If it's a major issue, then let's dig together in the scriptures. Great. If it's a minor issue, what's the big deal? Why are you making a big deal out of it? Sometimes people that get into this, and that's what the scripture basically says, reject a heretic or a factious man after a first and second admonition. In other words, if a person is warned, hey, you're causing divisiveness in the church here, stop it. And they do it again, they're warned. And you give them a first and a second warning. And the third time you say, you know what, if this is your spirit, if this is what you want to do, because this is the same spirit of Satan. He sows discord among people. Think about, do you have any axes to grind? Do you have any things that just really stick in your craw that you really are bugged about and you just can't, it just keeps coming up through your mouth and you keep regurgitating it on others and you can't let it go? I'm warning you, it will come back and bite you. Because if you're bothering and hurting young believers with those issues, then you're being a heretic. You're causing them to choose. You're sowing dissension. This is a very important aspect of this whole idea of dissension. Is think about how dissensions are sown. Think about how contentions are kept up. It's amazing how it all comes down to this little tiny 2 to 3 inch or 4, 5, 6 inch, I don't know, little fleshly muscle in between your nose and your chin. The tongue. You know, the tongue is an amazing thing. James writes about the tongue. I want you to turn to James chapter 3 with me. I want to take a look at this because I believe this is extremely important. You can incredibly bless people with your tongue, and you can incredibly ruin people and damage people with your tongue. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. And if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." This is what a bit does. You know, you can take this powerful animal, this horse, that's much stronger than you. Put this little bit in his mouth, and from the little bit of a pain he receives when you pull back on the harness, you can make that whole beast go to the right or go to the left. It controls them. He says, "And look also at ships. Although they're so large, they're driven by fierce winds. They're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." True. Little tiny rudder makes that whole boat turn. "Even so," he says, "the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest the little fire kindles." Now, this is a fire can warm you, heat food, or burn you. And it can also get out of control. You can do good things with a fire. You can get burned. Over 300 people died and 17,000 buildings were destroyed in the last 2 centuries ago in Chicago, the Chicago fire, with one little match that started in a man's barn. One little tiny match set that whole thing in action. Now, likewise, that tongue. One little word, you know, a little innuendo, a little derogatory expression, something that brings into doubt somebody's character or reputation. A little bit of gossip, a little bit of slander, a little rumor that gets started. You know how many people get devastated over that stuff? And they hear it and they go, "Oh man, I can't believe it. And, you know, it must be true. I've heard it over here and I heard it over there." Well, rumors get started and they spread like wildfire. Proverbs 6 says, "God hates a lying tongue and sowing discord among brethren." There are people that love to use their tongues to just attack others. Always bring into question somebody's motives, as if you know what their heart is. Proverbs say, "Where there's no wood, the fire goes out, and where there's no talebearer, strife ceases." Why is the tongue so deadly? It's because of its range. You could, with your hands, man on man, you could kill somebody. You have to be pretty close, though. A little farther out, you could use a bow and arrow, and at 50 yards, you could kill somebody with a bow. A little farther out, you got a rifle with a scope, you could kill somebody at 500 yards. I'll tell you something about the tongue. You can destroy them unlimited range. You can wreak havoc on their lives. You can't defend yourself against it. It's beyond taming, he goes on to say. The tongue is a fire. Verse 6, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is itself on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men whom we have been made, who have been made in the image of God or the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt, water, and fresh. You know, I'm really amazed at how much the Bible has to say about our words, our tongue. And how this was the first issue that Paul had to deal with this church. Of all the issues, this was number one. The strife, the contentions, the divisions, the factions, the heresies among them. Be careful of that tongue. Turn to Proverbs with me. I want to walk through a few very pointed proverbs in this, on this subject of the tongue. Proverbs 10. So you can just write these things down too, in fact, and take note of them later. Great meditation to consider. 10 verse 19, he says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." You know, if you've always got to weigh in on every subject, eventually you're going to find yourself painting yourself into a corner. And eventually your words, just through many words, sin is not lacking. Notice chapter 11, verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. You know, we all stumble and fall in many ways. And there's the benefit of having good friends around you. You've got friends that are going to, you know, hold you accountable, are going to challenge you, are going to stir you up to good works and following the Lord. But when you do stumble, they're not going to blab it to everybody. They're not going to say, oh, did you hear what so-and-so did? Can you believe it? What kind of a friend is that? And yet we find ourselves, and you know what? I've always heard this expression, and it's true, and you can always tell a lot about a person. Small-minded people in their conversations are often talking about other people. You ever notice that? Great-minded people talk about concepts and things of a higher nature. And don't just entertain themselves by tearing at other people's reputations and maligning them. But I'm always amazed when I'm around people that don't know the Lord. It's like their first conversation is, you know, it's like, wow. It's like it's so pointed to me because it's not in my nature to do that anymore. The Lord has changed me. What I used to be, I'm no longer. And this is one of the areas that the Lord does definitely hit you up in is your tongue. Because here's a talebearer. He reveals secrets. Oh, he's got a tasty morsel. He can't wait to share it with somebody. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? I'll tell you, there's some ways to deal with that. There's definitely some ways to deal with that. Look at chapter 17. Proverbs, verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. How many friendships have been separated in this church from people who just repeat a matter instead of covering, love covering a multitude of sins, covering a transgression, seeking love, seeking to bring people together? I'm reminded of that man who his friend came to him, started complaining about another guy. And so he says, oh, come on, I don't think, you know, it's that bad. And, you know, I'm sure he's not that bad. You've got to admit, I mean, at least he's a good family man. And the man grudgingly said, well, yeah, I guess he is a good family man, but I don't like him. So he left that conversation, went to the other man and says, hey, did you know that so-and-so said that he thought you were a pretty good family man? The guy goes, really? I don't like that guy because he's a this and that. And the other guy goes, yeah, but you got to admit, he's really been faithful. He's been a man of integrity with his business. Well, yeah, I guess I have to admit that. So he went back to the other guy and said, hey, do you know that the guy that you said he was a good family man, he said he thinks you're a man of integrity. And the funny thing is, by this kind of approach to try to bring out that which someone saw good in someone, he actually brought those two enemies together. They became friends. You know, but what is it? Why, when we hear somebody say something negative about us, how that separates us? We have a hard time overlooking that. You know, they think we're self-centered, or they think we're selfish, or I heard so-and-so say about me that I was this, and now I can't even look at him anymore. Isn't that sad? That's small-minded. I always love what Ecclesiastes 8:11 says. You know, if you hear your servant cursing you behind your back, don't take it to heart. For you too, open your mouth in like manner. And you said something behind his back. So therefore, the idea is learn how to let those things go. Because I've seen people that cannot let them go. They hold on to that bitterness. Somebody said, I'll never speak to them again as long as I live. What a pathetic baby. Honestly. When I hear that, all I could think of is, okay, I'm out of here because there's, you know, what do you do with that? Here, he who covers a transgression seeks love. Look at chapter 21, verse 23. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Did you know that that's where your soul gets in its most trouble? Is from your words? That's where we mess ourselves up. We mess others up. Our soul gets in trouble. Keep your mouth. You can keep your mouth, you're in good shape. Check out, back up to Proverbs 16. Along this same line, verse 32. He says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. You know, this is the challenge for you, to be able to rule your spirit. If your feelings are hurt, if you're feeling that bitterness and that anger come up because you just saw so-and-so and you heard that somebody said that somebody else said that they said this about you. It is funny, isn't it? But you'd be surprised. I mean, this is the mentality that some have. And you know what? Here's a man, you've got to get control of your spirit. You've got to overlook that. Love overlooks those things. Doesn't take into account. That's what love is. You know, by definition, love, 1 Corinthians 13, does not take into account a wrong suffered. See, if you're holding all these accounts of what people have said, you can remember exactly what they said, where they said it, and how they said it, and I'm never going to forget it. Then you're not walking in love. You're too worried about yourself. And that's the cause of so much dissension and strife among people. Notice verse 29, or chapter 29, verse 20. Chapter 29, verse 20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. See, the wise person puts a guard by his mouth. He thinks before he speaks. Have you ever heard people say, well, I'm speaking my mind? Well, you ought not to. You ought to keep it in. Weigh it out. Think about how it will come off. Think of, will it build somebody up? Will it tear them down? Is it seasoned with grace? Is it seasoned with some sensitivity? Is it giving people an out? If it's something negative that you have to say to somebody, are you putting it in a package that is palatable so that the ultimate goal, if you really care for them, which is to win them and to help them through that problem, you want to package that word in such a way that's sensitive and how you'd want to be spoken to. Oh, it's easy just to say, ah, you're an idiot. Anybody can say that. But it's a little more difficult to say you're an idiot in a way that will help them not be an idiot. I got a couple of Proverbs here to help you win an argument. You're going to love these. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, verse 1. Here's how you can win an argument. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Soft answer turns away wrath. You know, if someone gets in your face and screams at you at the top of their lungs, what's your natural reaction is to scream back at them. I mean, it just comes right out by nature. But when you're under the influence of the Spirit, it's amazing how He can help you with your tongue and you can speak softly back. That can turn away that wrath. It's hard to keep screaming at somebody when they're speaking softly. Chapter 16, verse 1. The preparations of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. I believe that a large part of where we speak is where our mind is set. And when we take that time to prepare our heart before the Lord, He gives us the right answer, gives us wisdom. Chapter 25, verse 15. Another way to win an argument. You want to break some bones? Look at this. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. The idea there is, well, it's obvious. It's poetic language that says you can get a lot more accomplished by having a gentle tongue. Because through that patience and that waiting and that gentleness, your words have more power. Have you ever noticed in an argument, the higher the volume, the less is being heard? But when you take the time to keep your words gentle, you actually can get your point across. True test of religion is not what you say, but what you don't say. Proverbs 17, verse 27 says, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. But I love verse 28 of chapter 17. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. You know, you've heard it expressed that if you want people to think you're wise, be quiet and listen. Because if they think you're a fool and you open your mouth, you're going to remove all doubt in their mind. Better just to be quiet, and someone might think, hey, you know, he's a very thoughtful, contemplative person. But also notice chapter 29, verse 11. I'm telling you, talking about an answer to strife, this is it. This is why so much strife happens. A fool vents all his feelings. A fool speaks all that's on his mind. He vents it. But a wise man holds him back. Very smart to hold back, to refrain your lips from speaking at times. But now I want to look at chapter 18. Of all these Proverbs, and Proverbs does that, they're peppered throughout. But chapter 18 probably has the most, I would say, concentrated aspect of this picture of your words and how you communicate and how you, you know, can deal with strife. Proverbs 18, verse 2 says, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. See, if your whole point is to get what you believe out on the table, you've already made your mind up, but you know what's right and what's wrong, and that no one else has anything to weigh in on. You're going to speak it. You don't really care to listen. Then here's your description. You're a fool. Because you really don't know everything. I never assume. If I hear a situation, I never assume I've got the whole story. And yet so many people do. It cracks me up. They'll hear somebody say about so-and-so's marriage, blah, blah, blah. I heard from him that his wife, blah, blah, blah. First of all, it's gossip to begin with. But you see, if you're foolish enough to believe it all, and you make up your mind, and you've got a predisposition toward that person already because of what you've heard, you're foolish. Because in many ways, you've only heard someone express, but a person of understanding is going to listen. He delights in understanding. Too few people take the time to listen. Unwilling to spend time and energy to get to know someone else. They never let someone else finish their sentence. Very impatient toward others. Proverbs 18, verse 6. So notice this. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. And the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Look at these pictures of the use of the tongue. Getting into fights, calling for destruction, snaring his own soul because he can't. The tasty trifles are too tempting. Do you have a curiosity? Well, why is it that when someone tries to tell you something about something that really has nothing to do with you, why are you interested in that? Why do you have to be in the know about everything? That's a trap, I will tell you that. If you could walk away from a conversation having heard something that just you've heard a piece of it and you're tempted to know the full story, and you can walk away from it thinking, you know, I don't really need to know, it has nothing to do with me. You are a wise person. You are a wise person. But you know what? For every 100 people that can at least refrain from gossiping, there's rarely one that can refrain from listening to that which he shouldn't listen to. And that's the problem with gossip. You see, it's when we listen, we create the demand for the supply. If you don't listen to it, then the demand goes down. Proverbs 18, verse 17. It says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Again, you hear one side, you make up your mind, don't do it. Because there might be another side to it. Patience in hearing the whole case. We have a natural bias toward self. And we don't see how we come off sometimes. Look at verse 19. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. And folks, I could tell you, there are a whole bunch of people in prison right now because of having been offended by somebody here in the church that they said something or they did something, and that person will not come step foot in this church anymore because so and so offended me, and I don't care what you say, I'm not ever coming back to church. It's harder to win that offended brother than a strong city. Because sometimes we can be so petty, and others can be vicious with words. Words can really hurt. You know, if the best rule of thumb is to not take anything to heart that you hear about yourself, you do that, you're wise. But by the same token, you see, and this is a problem. If you're a type of person that, I mean, anyone can say anything about you and it doesn't seem to faze you, you'll make the mistake of thinking that other people are like that. And you'll be a little too free with your words. Not a smart move. So we have to learn how to both be sensitive with our words toward others, but not take it personally for ourselves. It's a very good way to live, I'll tell you. You'll sleep sweet at night. You'll have no problems with relationships. You'll get along with a variety of people because you're not taking things personally. And you know, you'll know that some people just won't like your particular personality. That's okay. The Bible says, beware if everyone thinks well of you. If everybody thinks well of you, you're probably a chameleon. You're probably trying to be too many things to too many people. Be yourself. You'll find that some people will be naturally attracted to you. Other people maybe won't like you. That's okay. But you're free to be who you are, and you don't have to worry about making everybody like you. Some people have a hard time with that. You know, when it comes to this aspect of being offended, it shows how hard we need to work at relationships. You know, we can get friends around us that we can be so comfortable with them, there's no challenge. I believe that God's put us together as a church that really is quite a challenge to get to understand each other. We come from different cultural backgrounds, different ways of looking at things, different ages, different classes. I mean, you know, whatever, you know, someone might be working on Wall Street and has been born into money, and other people might be just, you know, digging ditches for their life, and yet we come together, we're one family, actually, and it's amazing the things we can learn from each other. Woe to that proud person who thinks they don't need to learn anything. So we do need to work at relationships. And, you know, if you can't let things go and overlook faults and accept others as they are, you're going to be more and more offended by people and also offend. Notice verse 18. This is verse 23. This is actually an interesting tie into this subject. The poor man uses entreaties, but the rich answers roughly. You know what this expresses to me? See, the poor man really has to work harder to get someone to accept him on the job. And the rich has a inflated opinion of themselves, and they don't care what anybody thinks, so they can just go blah blah blah, and they say things real. Have you ever had a boss, a well-off boss, that was an absolute jerk because he didn't really care how he came off, because he didn't really have to work at relationships. He doesn't care if you like him or not. He's the boss. Now here's how: if you bring that thought into the church, if you think of yourself as superior, if you look at yourself as you're mature, you're walking with the Lord, you know the Bible, and you've got that air about you that, you know, that you don't have to really work hard at relationships. There's something missing. It's how you view yourself, how you see yourself in the echelon of life is how you're going to speak to others. If you fancy yourself above others, then you're going to speak down to people. Pride is the root of all the problem. By pride comes contention. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's writing to people that didn't have anything to boast about, yet they were very proudful. It's amazing. But here's an answer for the divisions, and we're going to conclude with this. Verse 10, back to 1 Corinthians. We've taken our jaunt through the Proverbs. It's a lot more Proverbs, by the way, that we could look at, but that's just something to get you started. Verse 10, he says, I beseech you. See, Paul brings the answer, and then he tells why the answer is important. So we've looked at why we need to hear it. Now we're going to look at the answer, verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, I beg you. You know, it was really on his heart. brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who incidentally modeled for us how to treat others. That you all, number one, speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. The word perfectly joined together, katerizo, actually is a word they use to mend fishing nets. But you're perfectly joined together reminds me of New Jersey and you, perfect together. But a man who has friends must show himself friendly. The idea there is of being bonded together with somebody. It's because you have expressed that brotherly love. Remember, as a Christian, there's those three loves. They're so essential. There's the agape love, which is a committed love. Someone can blast you, you're going to love your enemies. It doesn't matter. You're going to love people because you've been forgiven $1 billion debt, so to speak, of sin. How can you withhold forgiving someone who owes you $10 in comparison? When it comes to unforgiveness and bitterness, people get, they forget what God has forgiven them. But when you have that agape love and you've experienced that from the Lord, you love people. Even if they treat you spitefully and use you, it's okay. You want the best for them. Chuck Smith shares a story about a man that he had working in the ministry, and he didn't agree with Chuck about something, and he just couldn't let it rest, and he just got real bitter. And finally he decided, I'm out of here, and he left, and he went up someplace to start something else up and was just slandering Chuck, and just, I mean, and Chuck just was gracious. He had heard that when he went up there, he got thrown out of a church, and his medical had lapsed, his wife was in the hospital, they had no money to pay the bill. Chuck wrote a check to pay for the hospital stay for his wife. It totally blew the guy away. From that point on, you know, he had a whole different mindset. All of a sudden, that big issue in his mind was like, why was I so worried about that? Because true love was shown. See, there's the foundation for any relationships. It's agape. But here's the thing. You've got that as a Christian, but not others are other people may not have that same commitment. So here's where phileo comes in, friendship love, where it's a give and take love. And there are times that you have that friendship, and of course, in order to have friends, you have to be a friend. And that includes doing some work to be more friendly. I've often said extroverts are very easy to make friends, but they tend to be shallower, and they have to work harder at getting deeper with those relationships. And introverts, it's harder for them to make friends, but once they've made a friend, they tend to be much deeper. So they have to work harder at making friends, but once they're there, they're deeper. We need friends, not just to supplement ourselves or increase our pleasure, but we need friends for growth. Faithful to the wounds of a friend. People that know us enough and that we're comfortable around, that they can actually tell us something that maybe someone else would fear to tell us. If you ever had a big piece of spinach in your teeth, you know, and you go through the whole day and no one says anything and you see yourself in the mirror and you're like, why didn't anybody tell me? Well, you haven't been around too many friends then. Because a friend will tell you, hey, dude, you got something in your teeth. You can always tell your friends. In fact, you want to know who your friends are, just put a big piece of spinach on your teeth. Go through the office, smile at everybody and see who really cares about you. Because the people who don't care about you, who don't like you, they won't say anything. Oh, yeah, what an idiot. Let them go. But the people who really care about you, they're going to say, hey, you know, get something in your teeth, you know. Oh, thanks, appreciate it. Do it. It's a great one to do, I'm telling you. But if you find someone doesn't like you, don't get bitter. Just understand, not everyone's going to like you, okay? So maybe you should, if you have a problem with that, you probably shouldn't do this test. The funny thing is, you're probably the one that's most interested to know who really likes you. It's complex, isn't it? Oh, Lord. All right. So what do we do with this? Here's Paul writing to the Corinthians. I've heard these dissensions, these divisions among you. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. You know, you got to be the same mind here. What do you do with someone that is an incorrigibly divisive person? Romans 16, verse 17, just you can write that down and look it up on your own. He says, I beseech you, brother, mark those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you've learned, and avoid them. There's some people that you're better off avoiding. You're going to be drawn into their web, their whole complex issue, and you're probably better off if it's a constant thing where they're causing you to choose between two people. You're better off avoiding that person. So much could be eliminated. If we just followed Matthew 18, when we hear something or we have an issue with someone, we go directly to that person. Why is it it's so easier to say, hey, did you hear what so-and-so did to me? I can't believe it's in you. And we whisper. Instead of go to the person. I don't understand why we miss that. It says, first of all, it's five questions you can ask. And by the way, I thought I had a lot of time up here. My clock stopped. It's already 9:00. What happened? I've got 5 pages of notes left. This is going to have to be a part two then. Because, you know, I know the radio just went off at 9:00. And I don't want anyone to miss this part. But I will give these 5 questions real quick. 5 questions you can ask if you hear something about somebody. If someone says something to you about somebody else, 5 things you can ask. Number one, why are you telling me this? Very simple question. Why are you telling me this? Why do I need to know? Why are you telling me this? 2, where did you get this information? Has this been validated? Then if they answer that, you could say, well, have you gone to those directly involved? That's a great question. Have you talked to them directly? Well, no, I can't really say anything to them. I just wanted to tell you to, so you would pray for them, of course. I hate that. 4, have you checked out those facts? I love this one. 5, this will stop gossips right on their, dead in their tracks. Can I quote you on that? You ask them that, forget it. They're going to shut up real quick. Because this is the problem. It's like you got to cultivate this aspect of unity. 2 more passages I'm going to give you, but you want you to look on your own. Philippians chapter 2, where you see Jesus' model of this, and Romans chapter 12, verse 14 through 17. Actually, you can go all the way through verse 21 on that. I really believe those things are so essential to just promote the spirit of unity, being of the same mind toward one another, accepting one another. Because here's the thing. This is what he says. Speak the same thing, that there be no divisions. Speaking the same thing doesn't mean we agree on every issue. But you're of the same mind and heart. That is, you can know when to let it go. That you'd be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Don't have to agree on everything, but by all means, be agreeable if you do disagree with someone. Don't major on the minors. Let's pray.